everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to another Sunday school teaching. Can you hear me well? Or? Yeah? Okay. My name is Josue Penalosa. For those of you who do not know me, I've been in Calvary for about 3 years. And I've been given the opportunity to go over the lesson today in Sunday school. In our previous Ironman sessions of Exodus, we were studying that book, and when we were going through the part of where God establishes the priests, I remember I thought at that time, well, that should have been a great honor and a great responsibility to be called to that ministry. And now that I am standing here for the first time doing this, I say, oh, wow, this is a great honor and a great responsibility as well. So thank you for your prayers and your words of encouragement. So here we go. Today, as I mentioned, is chapter 3 in our series of Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. The chapter is The Sovereignty of God. This is the outline of the lesson. So we will be going through these topics. What is sovereignty? What does it mean for us? How does it operate? God's sovereignty is not always apparent, and when adversity strikes us. Last week, Mark introduced us to the concept of sovereignty, and today we're going to go deeper into this concept. Most of the points come from the book, we've been reading, but I made some additional points that I have developed myself, and I have taken from other sources as well. Feel free to add any comment or ask any question during the lesson. You can raise your hand or you can just jump in. That's okay with me. So let me pray in order to start the lesson. God, I thank you for this time that we can spend here together doing the Sunday school. Thank you for this lesson that we're going to go over it. Thank you for this interesting series of Trusting God. We ask that that you bless us this morning, and that whatever we talk here, that is useful for us, for our spiritual lives, and that it gets into a blessing in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll start by reviewing some basic concepts about sovereignty. Oops. The sovereignty of God. What is the sovereignty of God? If you have been in church for some time, most probably you have heard about this concept, the sovereignty of God. It's one of the attributes of God, yeah, and we know the attributes are the characteristics that describe God, how God is, what is he like, along with several others. I mean, the sovereignty is one of them. There are many others, as probably you have heard before. He's almighty, he's eternal, he's everywhere, at every time. And that is how God is. Now, the word sovereign, and I think Mark mentioned this also last week, the word sovereignty appears in the Bible only one time. Surprisingly, it's only one time mentioned in the Bible. If we go to 1 Timothy 6:15, we can see that passage where the word sovereignty appears. So 1 Timothy 6:15. And it says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there we see the word sovereignty on this passage. Now, even though the word appears only one time, it's a concept that is present in all the scripture. We can see that from Genesis through Revelation. In fact, the creation is an expression of God's sovereignty, right? He created this world because he wanted to. And interestingly, when we go to Revelation, we see a new creation. So he started the story by creating this world, and he ends the story by creating a new world, so that the creation is sovereign act of God, and we see that in the beginning, and we see it in the end of the story. Now, we have here some definitions of sovereignty. The first one, I took it from the book of The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. And it says, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. The second definition, I took it from our book, in page 24. We see, this is the essence of God's sovereignty. His absolute independence to do as he pleases, and his absolute control of all his creatures. No creature, person, nor empire can thwart his will or act outside the bounds of his will. Now, when we see these definitions, what sense do you get from this? What is that comes to your mind? Is anything that you see that stands out?
I think it it assaults our pride and our sense that we really have control.
Yeah, right, right. And yeah, that's one of the things that I was also thinking. God is in control, right? He's the one in control, not us. And it also mentions something that points towards a king, right? Mentions that God is the Most High, the Lord of the heaven and the earth. He takes no counsel from anybody. He takes no counsel from us. So when we think that we can know better than God, I mean, we see that he takes no counsel on anybody, takes no counsel on us. He cannot be influenced by us, by our actions, by our thinking. So let's go now to our books. And in page 26, we see some Bible verses that go along with this. Here, Jerry Bridges quotes different Bible verses, some in the Old Testament, most of them in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament. I will read three of them. First one, Proverbs 16:9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider what God has done, who can straighten what he has made crooked. Lamentations 3:37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed? So we see basically same thing, right? God is in control, not us. So, and then we can see this passage in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but he does according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can fend off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So we see everything is consistent. The passages that we read from the book of Bridges, this Bible verse, the definitions, everything points towards God only. He's the only one in control, not us. He's the only one who can determine things, not us. He is in total and absolute control because he is the total and only sovereign. So let's see our next point. Oops. Sorry, I have to turn back here because I cannot see clearly the monitor in front of me. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us that God is totally sovereign? Well, I have here some points on this. In general, God exercises sovereignty over everything in creation, people, and nations, right? That's what we read in the Bible verses. Now, when we say everything, everything means everything, right? So it's an absolute concept, so it means nothing escapes his sovereignty. And we say creation, people, and nations because it's basically those concepts we visualize the world in. So when we think about the world, we basically think in these terms, in terms of creation, people, persons, and nations. But if we can think of any other a term that we would use to define our world, God would be sovereign on that as well. So it's not only limited to creation, people, and nations. He is sovereign over everything. The people, creation, people, and nations are just our ideas to conceptualize the world that we live in. So how do we respond to this idea? How does man respond to this idea that God is in absolute control and not us? Is this something that we as humans like, or is it something that we don't like? Yeah, I think the answer is yes, Mike. Yeah, right. I mean, in general, we don't like it. If we are believers, we kind of struggle sometimes with this. And for unbelievers, they definitely don't like this. Because people like to think that they are in control. People like to think that they control their destiny, right? We hear often this phrase, we control our destiny, we control our future. Nobody tells us what to do. No? That contradicts, obviously, God's vision because he's sovereign over us. So let's look to Matthew 6:25, some couple of Bible verses that we can look to illustrate what we are talking about. Sorry, Matthew 6:27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Now let's look at Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. So reading these two verses, we realize who is in control of our lives. Are we in control of our lives? Not really, right? He is the one that is in control of our lives. Now as a nation, the nations also like to think that they are in control, right? We see throughout history the rise and fall of different world empires. And every empire claims to be that they are the ultimate empire and they are in total control of the world. But we see this is not the case either, right? In the scripture, we see how the Lord has been in control of different nations throughout the history. He was in control of the nation of Israel. And he was also controlling Egypt and Babylon and many of all the different world empires. Same as the Roman Empire and then the British Empire. And in fact, if you read the lesson, the chapter 3, you see that the lesson starts with the British telling us an example of an incident in the British Empire. The British Empire, they were going to to crown Prince Edward as king, and they had set up a date, and everything was ready to do the ceremony. And then it turned out that they couldn't do it because that same day that Prince was supposed to be crowned, he got sick, and he couldn't be crowned that day. So they had to postpone the ceremony to another day. So we saw there that even the British Empire, in the maximum of his power, he couldn't proceed as they had planned, right? So God is in control. Now let's see a passage in John 19:11. This is Jesus talking to Pilate, when he is before Pilate. And it says, Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it have been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Pilate thought that he had authority over Jesus, but here we see Jesus telling him, "No, you don't have authority, because the authority was given from above. It's not your authority, it's the authority that you receive from above." So we see God is in control of the nations, right? It's not the nations controlling the world, it's still God controlling the nations. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem like that, but we know in the end it's God the one that is behind all that we see. Our next point, God does as he pleases. I think there is not much that we can add here. Psalm 115:3 tells precisely that, right? Psalm 115:3. "But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." So that's very clear. Now, on our personal lives, what does it mean for us? See here, nothing is so small or trivial to escape his sovereignty. Yeah, we can see that even in our those small details that happen in our lives. I remember a couple of years ago, we were on a Sunday morning coming to Calvary, and in the middle of the way, our car broke down. So we couldn't make it to church. Then we had to call road assistance. They took the car to a mechanic. Now it was Sunday, so we had to wait until the next day to see what was wrong with the car. So the next day, I called the mechanic. I went to visit the mechanic. And we were praying, oh, hopefully it's not something big, because, you know, car repairs are usually expensive, so hopefully it's something that can be fixed quickly and not be so expensive. So went to the mechanic, and he told me, oh, you know what, it's the transmission. Transmission broke down completely, so you need a new transmission. So I said, ah, new transmission, that's very expensive. So why, Lord, why did it happen? But just immediately after that, he told me, well, you know what, maybe this is still under the warranty of the car maker. Why don't you take it to the dealer and maybe they can do it? And so I said, well, okay, let's give it a try. So I called road assistance again. They took the car from the mechanic to the dealer. So I went to the dealer and I was expecting, okay, they are going to tell me right now if it is covered or not, because, I mean, they have all the information of the car. They are the dealership, so they must know. So I went there and explained the situation. They said, oh, okay, well, we have to inspect the car, and then if that's the case, if what you say is true, then we have to contact the automaker, the head office of the automaker, and they have to approve us before we can proceed with the repair. They have to tell us if the warranty is still in effect. So I said, okay, and what, can you call them now? No, we have to send them a message and wait for the reply. So I said, okay, and how long is it going to take? Oh, probably a couple of days. Okay, well, go back home and then still keep praying that the repair is covered under the warranty. And a couple of days went by and didn't get any call. So I called them and, hey, what happened? Oh, we still have no reply. We'll call you back. Okay, so another couple of days went by. And finally, they call me and they tell me, hey, yeah, we got the approval. It's going to be covered under the warranty. So, oh, thank you, God. But it's going to take probably a couple of weeks because we have no mechanics. They've been, some of them are sick, and we don't have anybody else. So please wait. Well, okay, a couple of weeks. Okay, I think we can survive a couple of weeks. So a couple of weeks went by. Then I go to the dealership. Hey, what happened? The mechanics are still out, and we have a lot of work. So yeah, you have to wait maybe another week. Okay, well. Now I keep praying, oh, God, please help us so the repair is done as fast as possible. So next week I call, no, still not finished, so please give us a few more time. Okay, well, eventually they call me and they say, okay, it's done now. So go pick up the car. The car is fine. Everything is fine. I said, okay, thank you, God. Now, was it a nice experience? It was not, I mean, because... And being without a car, I mean, you have to make a lot of arrangements in your life. You have to move things around. You have to rearrange your schedules and all that. And it's a relatively difficult situation, not a major thing in your life, but definitely it's an inconvenience. And when I see these backwards, I say, okay, what's the Lord trying to teach me through this process, to teach our family? And I think one thing for sure was patience. You have to be patient when you're in a situation like that. And I also think that the Lord was trying to tell us, hey, you have things that I have given you, but if they are taken away from you, you have to learn to live without a car. You have other cars, so you have just to rearrange and be patient and wait and trust that I will be working the best for you. And looking back at that experience, I see, well, yeah, that was the case because, first of all, the mechanic was honest, and he told me, hey, go to the dealership and see if they can do it under the warranty. I mean, he could have been not honest and tried to do the repair himself and cash in a big bill for me, but he pointed me to the dealer. I went to the dealer, and then they checked, and then the answer came back. It was a good answer. And the car was repaired. So in the end, it was done. It was God's sovereignty acting in that small problem. Now, why did the Lord didn't want us to come to Calvary on that Sunday? That I don't know. but we saw the service that day later on through YouTube. So everything went well. So, next point, His sovereignty is not only for our eternal lives, but in our present, which was even designed before we were born. So, Jerry Bridges makes also this point in his book. Sometimes when we think about sovereignty, we think it only relates to our eternal life, to the fact that we are going to heaven because He's sovereign and He will take us to heaven when we die. But that's not only the case. I mean, He is acting in our lives. He is acting every day in our time. And as it's pointed out there, I mean, the things that He planned for us were not are not being planned on the moment as they happened. They were planned even before we were born. There is also this sentence that Jerry Bridges adds in the book. If there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, we cannot trust Him, right? Now, I put this sentence kind of backwards, and then I came to this sentence following this line. But because there is no single event in all of the universe that can occur outside God's sovereign control, then we can trust Him. See? So the fact that He is in total control makes Him a reliable God, makes Him a God that we can trust, right? And last point, God is sovereign over good and bad. Now this point is a point that sometimes generates some conflicts inside us. So let's review this in a little bit more detail. So God is sovereign over the good and the bad. Well, first of all, this is indicated in the scripture. Here we see a passage in Ecclesiastes 7:14. On the day of prosperity, be happy, but on the day of adversity, consider what has made the one as well as the other, so that a person will not discover anything that come after him. And there are many other passages that corroborate this one. So God is the one who causes prosperity and adversity. So how do we understand this? How do we process this this comment? Well, there is a nice paragraph in the book that I put here. It's from Margaret Clarkson, and it says, "The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly in the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits. God is the Lord of human history and the personal history of every member of his redeemed family." So we see the statement, God is behind the prosperity and adversity. We see how we can understand this. I think this is a beautiful paragraph that can help us to understand this situation. But how do we apply it in our lives? How do we go from just understanding to processing this in our daily lives? And I think Romans 8:28 offers a good advice on this. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is easy to say, right? But in reality, it's not that easy to live. I was thinking about this passage on Romans 8:28 and thinking how this can be really related to our day-to-day lives. And so let's start by going again and trying to get deeper on this passage. It says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So who are the ones who love God? That's us, right? Everyone who has received Christ in their heart has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes us to want to love God. No? We have the desire in our hearts to love God. Now, when we get that desire, does it happens that we go from zero desire of loving God to a full desire of loving God? It usually doesn't happen like that, right? It usually happens in a gradual process, no? When we start here and we are moving like this, no? Slowly upwards. And how do we know that we love God? Well, I can point out to John. He tells us that if you love God, then you will obey his commandments, right? That's one of the signals that we can point out to the fact that we love God, right? And when we think about obeying his commandments, so I initially thought, okay, obeying his commandments is related to those big commandments about not murdering, not adultery, and all that sort of big commandments that prevent us from doing the big sins. But there are also other commandments that are, I would say, more relatable to us, that have more direct application in our daily lives. For example, if you are a husband, then you are commanded to love your wife. Right? You are commanded to leave your house. If you are a wife, you are commanded to submit to your husband and respect your husband. Right? If you are a child, you are commanded to honor your father and your mother. And if you are a parent, you are commanded to instruct your children in the ways of the Lord, right? And in our day-to-day jobs, we are commanded to work as if we are working for the Lord, not for other men. And for the people that work with us, we are commanded to treat them with respect and dignity. So all these commandments that have a direct application in our day-to-day life, are commandments that when you think about that, the more you do this, I think that produces that the more you will love God. And there's also the other commandments that relate to the spiritual disciplines. You are commanded to pray, right? You are commanded to study the Word of God. You are commanded to congregate and have communion with other believers. So when you put all that together, that are commandments that are, related to our day-to-day lives, have a direct application every day, because every day we talk to our relatives, every day we talk to our co-workers, and we constantly come to church. So the more we do this, then the more we are going to love God, right? So the more you obey, that means the more you love. And the more you love God, then the closer you are to make this a reality in your life, right? Now, we will never get to a point that we can say, oh, you know, now I am totally love God. I am fully at 100%. No, it doesn't really happen like that. I mean, nobody can say that. I mean, we move towards that direction, and sometimes we stumble, we fall, but we get up and move up again. And that's what we are called to be. So thinking how we can do this a reality in our lives, I think that's a practical way that you can work on, so that when adversity comes in our lives, we can relate to this, and we can relate to this not only from a theological point of view, not only from an intellectual point of view, but from a practical point of view, right? Because studying the Word of God is not only just a study as you study science or you study mathematics. It's study, but also application, relating this to your life, making this a reality in your life, right? So I was thinking about this and wanted to mention this to you. Don't know if you would like to add some comments or make a question. Yes, Kat.
I was just thinking how the sovereignty of God is natural to him, and so is his love. Mm-hmm. And so trusting that he does all that he does in love is very comforting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Right. Love and sovereignty go hand by hand. Yeah, Mark. Yeah.
So that I will really be obedient and love him more. And I don't like it sometimes, but recognizing that that's his purpose, as you've expressed, is, to Catherine's point, you know, so comforting.
Yeah, yeah, you're right. You're right. Sometimes we have to be under pressure to grow, no? And we will talk a little bit more about that in the next slide. So, okay, let's go to the next one. Keep pressing the ground button. All right. So we have seen how God's sovereignty impacts our lives. Now we are going to see how does it operate. Yeah. Well, first of all, let's start first point. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility to live a responsible and prudent life. We can fall into that extreme that say, oh, God is sovereignty and everything, so I don't need to do anything. I'm fine. Let's go to Psalm 127:1. Psalm 127:1, it says, unless the Lord builds a house, they who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So when we see this psalm, we see that God is not telling us, hey, don't build a house, I will build it for you. Or don't guard the city, I will do the job for you. No, he's not telling us that. He's telling us, okay, you do your job and I do my job as well. So it's a joint responsibility, right? It's not that I just sit and do nothing. I mean, I have to take my actions, and same applies, for example, in prayer. No? I mean, you could say, oh, why do I pray if God anyway will do what he wants to do? So then, no, you are commanded to pray. So it goes hand by hand. And in fact, there is a chapter dedicated to this specific topic that we will see later on in the series. God is never surprised, never caught off guard, never frustrated by unexpected developments. We are the ones that are caught off guard sometimes, right? We are the ones that get frustrated. We are the ones who sometimes have to change the course of actions. We are the ones who have to have a plan B in case something fails, doesn't turn out as we expected, and we are the ones, but he is not. He's never surprised on anything. God exercises his sovereignty in wisdom and love. He is perfect in love and infinite in wisdom. We saw last week in Mark's lesson how he was commenting about these three factors working together, and God, you were mentioning love. So we have love, wisdom, and sovereignty, and we saw that if there is no wisdom, that means that God can make mistakes, right? If there is no love, then we will be punished eternally. If there is no sovereignty, that means that God is weak. So all these three factors have to be combined and have to work together, and only really God is the one that can do this. I mean, because sometimes if we try to do it, then surely we usually go more to the love. We usually try to go more to the sovereignty or the wisdom. But balancing all this in a perfect way is only that only God can do. About this topic, I was thinking about the sermon that Pastor Dave gave us on hopelessness. You remember a few weeks ago. He was talking about Elijah, the prophet Elijah, and we saw in that sermon how Elijah was going through a very difficult time. He was in distress. He was a good prophet, a man of God, but at some point he was really disappointed because things didn't turn out to be the way that he expected. And he came to a point that he said, okay, I'm done, God, I quit. Things are not working, and I'm just gonna run away, and I cannot do this anymore, right? And what happened? How did God deal with Elijah? He didn't rebuke Elijah at that moment. He let Elijah to sit and wait. He comforted Elijah. He showed love to Elijah, right, in the middle of that distress. But after some time, he said, okay, Elijah, now it's time for you to get up and move on. So he was showing Elijah love. And we see also the wisdom of God, because what he was doing in the end turned out to be for the good of Elijah and all the story. And in fact, if we see the rest of the story, we see that shortly after that, Elijah is kind of goes into retirement, and he has to appoint another one who will take his place, Elisha. So this was going according to God's plan. I mean, it was the time that Elijah stepped aside, And then someone else came into his position. So that was part of the wisdom of God. And we see the sovereignty because in the end everything turned out to be as according to God's plans. I mean, Elijah thought that things were going bad, terribly bad, because he said, okay, I'm the only one, there is nobody else. And God said, no, there are many others who are still following my word. So he wasn't surprised, Elijah was surprised, but here we see the Lord acting in love, wisdom, and sovereignty in that story, right? God does care. He exercises his sovereignty for his glory and the good of his people. Yeah, that's also a consequence of all the acting of wisdom, love, and sovereignty that is pointed towards his glory and the good of his people. And we are in his hands. God controls every circumstance of our lives and rejoices in doing us good. We see Jeremiah 32:14, I will rejoice over them to do good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. So in the end, there is that objective in our life, right? To make us good. And everything is for the glory of God. So when we think about the sovereignty of God, it's not just God doing arbitrary things in the world and in our lives. There is a purpose and there is an objective in that, to do good for us and to exalt his name. So let's go now to the next. Oops. So God's sovereignty is not always apparent, right? That's a topic of the book that I particularly liked. And in that section, Jerry Bridges tells us about two cases in the scripture, one in Esther and one in Ruth. And I know those are the books that the ladies are going to study in their side-by-side meeting, so I'm not going to spoil this for you, but just briefly going through these books. What is interesting is that Jerry points out to different facts that happen in a very unexpected way during the course of those two stories. In the story of Esther, the people of Israel is going to be exterminated by an evil person named Haman. He had made up a plan to kill everybody, to kill all the Jews. And it seems that his plan is going to work. Seems that there will be nothing that can stop him from doing that. Until one night, something totally unexpected happens out of nowhere. And we can see this here, these 7 points that Jerry points in the book. At that night, the king couldn't sleep. Why? He just couldn't sleep. He got insomnia. We don't know why, but he couldn't sleep. And because he couldn't sleep, he asked for the register of facts to be read. Why did he ask for that? He could have asked for any other thing, but he asked for that. And when he was read that book, he learned about Mordecai's action. Mordecai was another person who had prevented an assassination attempt of the king some time ago. And the king realizes that he didn't reward Mordecai. So why did he didn't reward Mordecai at that time when Mordecai did that? The king knew that, but he didn't do anything. Why didn't reward Mordecai at that time? Well, didn't do it. But now he realizes that he didn't do it. And then he, at that time, determines to do something. He determines to do the reward that Mordecai deserves. And just at that time, this evil character, Haman, appears. He goes to visit the king because he goes with an intention to move on his plan of killing all the Jews. And he appears just at that moment. And the king asks that man, Haman, what should be done to honor Mordecai. Now, he doesn't tell Haman that he's planning to honor Mordecai. He just tells him, oh, there was a man that did something great for me. What should we do to honor him? Haman doesn't know that he's talking about Mordecai, but Then Mordecai, then Haman thinks that he's the king is talking about himself. So he says, oh, we have to do this and that and all that. And then the king says, okay, well, do that for Mordecai. And then the story starts to change, right? But the point is that all these 7 points that Jerry Bridges points in his book, they all happen suddenly out of nowhere in the story, right? But do they just happen just because they happen? No, right? It was the hand of God, the Lord acting in sovereignty, doing all these steps. And we see this similar story in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a woman from Moab. He married a man from Israel, but his husband died. So he was left with her mother-in-law, and they decide to go back to Israel. And they both are widowed because her mother-in-law also lost her husband, so they are both widowed. They go back to Israel. And being widow at that time was that you were very unprotected. So they went back to Israel, and because they were unprotected, they had no money. So Ruth's mother-in-law tell her, well, go to the fields to pick up, to glean the fields and get some food for us. So he goes to the field. Now, there were many fields, right? But he goes to a field that belongs to a man named Boaz. And then it happened that when she went to that field, then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. He wasn't there. He arrived when Ruth also arrived to the field. And then Boaz asked one of the foremen, whose young man is that? Whose young woman is that? And so he learns, oh, it's Ruth. And so why did Ruth got his attention? Well, we don't know exactly, but Ruth got the attention of Boaz. And then Boaz then gets to meet Ruth. And somehow they make a click in the story. And in the end, they end up being married. But all these events happen just at that time in a very inexplicable way, right? And then there is still one more that comes in the last, when Boaz discovers that he is not the closest relative to Ruth, because according to the law at that time, the one that had the right to marry Ruth was the closer relative of his of her deceased husband, and Boaz was not that man. There was another one who was the closer relative than him. But turned out that he does not want to marry Ruth. So then Boaz marries Ruth, and all these events happen in a inexplicable way. But we see again the hand of God going through this series of events and acting in that way to accomplish his purpose. Now, have you had any story in your life similar to this? Well, probably you have. Probably you say, nah, maybe not so much. But if we think about our story, there is a common story through all of us here, and that's the story of our salvation, how we get to know the Lord, right? And if you think about that, it was probably because of someone talked to you about the Lord. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, maybe someone in college, maybe someone at the mall that you were just walking by and they gave you a flyer. Or maybe you were just scrolling your cell phone and found a video on YouTube. But however it had happened, it required that all these factors came together in a similar way to what happened here. It required that you and that other person or that other source where you learn about the Lord came together at what time, at the right moment, so you get to know the Lord. Yeah. Maybe you say, well, maybe it wasn't exactly like that. It was more like a process. It was not like at that exact moment in time I turned to the Lord. It required more of a time, and then my heart was touched, and I surrendered to the Lord. But on any way, it all started with one point. It all started with someone telling you about the Lord. It's as an application point, you can think of something this during this week. How did you get to know the Lord? What did God have to do in your life so you could be here today, right? And you will see that most likely there is a really nice story behind that. So when we have new members being baptized, we hear the testimonies. And that's one of the things that I think they are very encouraging for everybody, you know, to hear how God called people from very different backgrounds and how God acted in their lives in a very similar way to he acted in these two stories. So they could be here being baptized. And even after we are baptized, after we receive the Lord, the way the Lord works in our lives is pretty much like this in many aspects. I can tell you in my life when, in 2015, I got an offer to go to Chile, to live in Chile and work there. And it was a good offer, a good job offer. So I talked to my wife and we decided, okay, let's do it. Because it's obviously a good job offer. We speak Spanish, so we said, okay, it will not be that difficult for us to adapt to the local culture. So we were living at Tampa, Florida at that time. We had been living there for over 15 years. And at that time, I had to recognize I was a believer, but I wasn't really growing up. You remember that growing that we talk about, where you have to be growing? I wasn't really growing up. My relationship with the Lord was kind of flat. So there we went to Chile, and but because we were believers, we said, okay, now let's look for a church in Chile, because we want to continue attending church. So one day I was looking churches online and found a video of a church. It caught my attention. We started to go there. And when we started to go there, I think something clicked in my heart. I realized that, I had to, I wasn't growing and I wasn't moving upwards. And I said, okay, well, now I have to really start moving upwards. What was that? Probably you could say, okay, what's the teaching? The teaching I was receiving back in Florida maybe was not the best teaching. It was not a sound teaching. And in Chile, everything changed. I mean, the teaching was much different. And I felt that at that point, we were really starting to grow. And then we started to make some friends, and everything was very good for us. So I was thinking, well, why did it have to happen that way? Why it didn't happen when I was living in Tampa, in Florida? Were there not good churches in Florida, in Tampa? Well, for sure they are, but for some reason I was not part of them. And it had to happen that I was sent to literally the other side of the world for me to start to grow and to realize that that I had to change the course of action. That trip to Chile that started just as a good job offer turned out to be something much more than that. It was something that really changed our lives, me and my family. And we see the way that God was acting in that time. And now, after being there for 2 years, the plan was to be there for 2 years only. Then I got an extension in the contract, so we stayed for 2 more years. And everything was going well for us. Everything was okay, yeah, very good. Church was good. We were growing. We had a lot of friends. Our children had friends also at the school, at the church. Life seemed to be really nice for us, and we were financially good, paying debts and all that. And so when the second term of 2 years was coming to an end, I talked to my boss and said, okay, what's going to happen? Can I stay for more time, or do I have to go back? And he told me, well, I mean, would you like to stay? I say, well, yeah, I mean, why not? I mean, we're doing so good here. So he said, okay, well, let me see. And I think, you could stay for more time. So he told me that, and later on he told me, yeah, I think there should be no problem that you continue to be here. And so he said, okay, well, that's great. No? We're going to continue here. And our daughter, Ana Paula, had finished high school at that time, so we were already making plans for her to attend a local college there, because we said, well, maybe even if she doesn't finish college, but it's good that she keeps studying, doing something. And the very day that she was going to sign in at the local college and we were going to put up the first tuition payment, that very same day, I got a call and I was told, Josue, you are going back to the U.S. So, what? What happened? Why? But you told me that I could stay here for more time. Now my boss that told me that, he had already been transferred to another location. So I had another boss, and I think the new boss had other plans. And then I was told, you have to go back. So I tried to argue, tried to put on my case, and I said, no, but you told me that. But in the end, they were not, there was no room for discussion. It was a decision they made. So, well, okay. And then I was shocked. I was sad for several days, and I was telling God, why are you doing this to us? Why? I am very happy here. I am going through a very good time. I am growing in the church. Don't you see how I have learned a lot, how I am praying more, reading the Bible more, and now you are taking me out of here? Why? What's going on? No? And looking backwards, once everything has passed and we have some time to reflect on that, I think probably the Lord was telling us that, or telling me specifically, hey, you know, the time for you here was productive, you learn, you are moving upwards, but now you have to learn to move into this direction when the circumstances are not the ideal circumstances. You are here and everything is going fine in your life. Now I'm going to put you in a circumstance where you will have to start again, but still moving in the same direction. Even if I take you out of this church where you feel so comfortable and you are learning a lot, you still have to move in the right direction. Even if your life changes and then you have to go back to the same point where you started, you have to keep moving in the right direction. I think that's what the Lord was teaching us through that process, and that's personal experience I wanted to share. So I'm pretty sure you all have experiences like that in your lives. Obviously, there is no time for everybody to express those here, but I invite you to explore your life, find those experiences, and see what the Lord has done in your life, how he has moved you through these special circumstances, how the Lord has put those different points at the right time, at the right moment for you to grow up in his knowledge. And finally, all these stories that we have commented here, they have kind of a happy ending, even though they had some difficult times, but there was not really a big tragedy in these stories. But There are moments when tragedy strikes in our lives, and the stories do not end up as nicely as we have been telling here. That happens, and that's basically the end of the chapter, right? When Jerry Bridges acknowledges that, tragedy strikes, and it's difficult. It's difficult at that time, because when tragedy strikes, it is a tough stuff. Jerry Bridges puts that towards the end of the book. When tragedy strikes, when things go really in a bad way, it's not easy. The pain is real, the suffering is real, and as we saw in the story of Elijah, God acknowledges that. As he acknowledged Elijah's pain and distress, he acknowledges our pain and distress, and it's not wrong to cry out, to say to the Lord, why is this going through me? Why am I going through this? But in the end, we have to make a decision. We have to choose to trust God. Trusting God is not only depending on our emotions. It's also a decision, a conscious decision that we have to make, even in the middle of those difficult circumstances, even if tragedy strikes, even if things are not going the way we want. Because in the end, everything is that God does in our lives is for our good. And as we were mentioning, that it is not just a theoretical concept. It's something that has to be a reality in our lives. So page 42, Bridges, he concludes, basically it's one of the conclusions that I take away from this lesson. When we go through this tragedy in our lives, we tend to make our first priority the gaining of relief from our feelings or heartache or disappointment or frustration. This is a natural desire, and God has promised to give us grace sufficient for our trials and peace for our anxieties. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, in that passage he is telling God to take away a pain that he is experiencing in his life, and God replies, my grace is sufficient for you. So God didn't take away that pain. Why? Don't know exactly, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and Paul acknowledged that, and he moved on even in spite of that pain. And Philippians 4, 6, 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, that's the conclusion of this chapter, and again, it's not easy, it's tough, but God is with us, even if in the middle of all these difficult circumstances that we face day to day. So, time is over. If you have any question, any comment, you can talk to me afterwards. And let me finish in prayer. God, thank you for the time that we could spend this morning meditating about your sovereignty. Thank you for all that we have studied this morning. We ask that you bless us, everybody, and that you be with us during the rest of the service, in the fellowship, and then in the service later on. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.